So, do you guys remember when it was like before GPS existed? Before you could just pull up Google Maps on your phone, type in your location, and voila, 35 minutes to Staples Center. It's interesting, I guess I'm probably around the middle age range of our church right now, and so some of you may not actually remember a time before GPS. There's a time before smartphones, obviously, and time before even those portable, Garmins or TomToms or other navigation devices. And before we had portable GPS, we had, websites like Yahoo Maps or MapQuest, where we'd have to print out the directions before driving. And, I remember youth group at my home church, we had to do that every single time we had to have an activity outside of church, like a community service event or something like that. And going even further back, I remember actually having these foldable maps in the glove compartment of the car, or in the door pocket areas, and each map would only show just a little section of the city. And in order to locate an address, you'd have to, search the street in a list on the back of the map, and you have to find the coordinates, and then you would have to go back to the map to look at those coordinates, and then you have to trace it back to where you are in your location. That's how you find out where you're supposed to go. And man, those were the days, right? But we have it so easy now. Google Maps is such a crutch. And for me, I feel like I'm almost addicted to it, because I'll have the directions open basically to everywhere I go. Even if I've gone that same route a million times, like from our home to church, I know exactly how to get to church. But I still pull it up just in case, there's an accident on the way, or if there's some route that can save me like 1 minute of driving time. But imagine you're still living in a pre-GPS days, and you're going to a new location that you've never been to. Someone gives you step-by-step directions, and you follow it turn by turn by turn, and you finish following the directions, and you get to the last step, but you don't seem to be where you're supposed to be. The address, it just doesn't match where the directions took you to. You're not where you expect to be, and you don't have the maps or the directions to tell you where you are right now or where you should go. So what do you do then if you're in that situation? I think in a similar vein, God gives his people directions to follow. He gives them instructions to obey. Some are easy and very clear to us. Don't steal, don't say the Lord's name in vain. Others are a little more complicated and require more thinking and effort. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. And sometimes we try to obey God's instructions, but we get to a point where it becomes harder and harder to obey. Perhaps you feel you've hit a wall in terms of your limit of obedience. Or we think we have been obedient, but the results just don't seem to match our expectations. Perhaps going a different route just seems easier. It would make your life easier. It would help your family live easier. So what should we do when our obedience to God is tested? What do we do when obeying God gets hard? And if we do disobey, what then? So today, we're going to look at the life of someone you may all be pretty familiar with. He went through a moment when his obedience was tested, when it was hard to obey God given all the circumstances. And we'll see how this moment shaped his life and essentially was a turning point in his life. We're going to be looking at Saul. And no, not Saul that called Paul. We're going to be looking at Saul, the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul faces a test of obedience. And we're going to see how he handled it, how it ends up being a pivotal moment for his story arc. Spoiler alert, he doesn't handle it well. He sins. But from Saul's mistakes, we can better understand what the proper response of obedience would look like and how to learn from his errors. And so before we look at this morning's passage, we're going to walk through a few chapters in 1 Samuel, just to get a grasp of how Saul became the first king of Israel. So if you remember, before the era of kingship, there was a time of judges. Samuel was the last major judge of Israel, and he was raised up by the Lord to instruct Israel on what they should do when they were threatened by an enemy nation. For example, so if you turn with me to 1 Samuel, turn with me to chapter 7. In chapter 7, Samuel tells Israel to direct their heart to the Lord, to serve him only, so that God will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel prays, and he offers burnt offerings, and God does deliver Israel, and they defeat the Philistines. It's a tremendous victory for them. And you see in verse 15, tells us that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So this appeared to be God's plan for Israel, to guide Israel through the times with these judges. But in the next chapter, chapter 8, we see that the people of Israel, they demand a king to rule over them instead of these judges. They want a figurehead of Israel. We see in verse 19, 20 of chapter 8, the people of Israel say, "There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And so Samuel warned them that this was not a good idea, as having a king over them meant that this king, he had absolute control, absolute freedom to do whatever he wanted with them. But more importantly, Israel already had a king. God was their king, and they should have realized that. But instead, they wanted to be like all the nations. And so God does appoint Saul to be Israel's first king. And now we get to Saul as the main character of the story. We get to Saul as the main character of the story. And the beginning of Saul's life is pretty awesome. You know, in fact, it is very blessed and it's easy. Israel gets their wish and they get this handsome young man as king over Israel. And things seem to go well for Saul. You know, in 1 Samuel 9, go to 1 Samuel 9, verse 21, we see that Saul is actually, he's humble. He says, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin?" He recognizes that he is not deserving of being made king. In the next chapter, Saul actually hides from his pronouncement as king. In 1 Samuel 10, 22, he's shy and he's unsure of himself. And there's certainly a lot of responsibility and expectation that Saul is taking on. And it's still relatively easy to obey, though. So, because if you think about it, he's told Samuel how to instruct Saul. And Saul, all he needs to do, he just needs to listen to Samuel. On top of that, as far as the people of Israel, they're excited about Saul. They shout, "Long live the king." And when they see that Saul is proclaimed king, they were cheering him on. And, you know, he gets to live in a nice house and have people take care of his every need. It's not too shabby of a life. Furthermore, on top of that, in chapter 11, we see that the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. He goes to defend some of Israel's neighbors from the Ammonites, and he leads God's people in battle with the Spirit of the Lord, and they defeat the Ammonites. After the victory, Saul actually, he attributes the victory to God, saying in verse 13 of chapter 11, "For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And the people and Samuel, again, they proclaim Saul to be king, and they're excited about that. So Saul's life has, in many ways, it's been easy. He hasn't had to make many tough decisions, and it seems like God is just leading him step by step. I was thinking, for you, there may be times when everything is going well, you know, financially, relationally, spiritually, when it seems so easy to just obey God. You know, reading the Bible, it doesn't actually feel like a chore. Praying feels like a joyful conversation. Worship is uplifting and satisfying. Church is encouraging and it's edifying. Everything that God seems to be asking you to do, you can do it. It's not pushing any of your boundaries, but you're still growing from it slowly. You're being stretched ever so slowly, and it's at a pace that is comfortable for you. It looks like Saul's life is kind of like that. Up to this point, he's been great as a king. You know, he's defeating Israel's enemies. He's attributing the victories to God. God's very own spirit is using him powerfully. And then in chapter 12, Samuel, he gives very clear instructions to both Israel and to Saul to follow the Lord God and obey the voice of the Lord. He says, fear the Lord and save him faithfully with all your heart, and all will be well. So Saul, from this, he knows exactly what he should do. The instructions and directions are clear. Obey the Lord, follow the Lord, fear the Lord, serve him faithfully. But now we get to chapter 13. This is Saul's test of obedience. And really, this is the turning point of Saul's life. Unfortunately for Saul, we know that this turning point doesn't turn out for the better. And in this passage, we'll see Saul get tested, and we'll see a glimpse of how sin slowly creeps up on him. So let's start the beginning of chapter 13, start with verse 1 to 7. And it goes, Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. I know this is strange that there are some blanks in the Bible, but the easiest explanation was that some numbers were lost early on in the transmission or the copying of the original text. And it's really not that important because we know from Acts that Saul reigned for 40 years. So let's move on to verse 2. And it says, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. In these verses, we see that the time has come for Saul to lead Israel against the Philistines, which were Israel's major adversary. They get one small victory through Saul's son, Benjamin, and all of Israel is pumped up about Saul and what he'll do for Israel. Then in verse 5, it seems like the Philistines, they're kind of like, all right, enough is enough. Time to bring out the big dogs. You know, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops. This is a huge army, and not only that, their army is more technologically advanced than Israel's. And so now Saul is in a predicament. His men, they're scared, and they're intimidated by the Philistine army. What should he do? He needs to make a big decision. At the end of verse 7, we see that Saul is at Gilgal. And if we jump really quickly back to chapter 10, verse 8, we'll see that Samuel tells Saul, says, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now this is, in chapter 10, is not exactly a direct reference to this in chapter 13, most likely, but it is a familiar command that Saul knows that he should apply to this situation in particular. Saul knows that he needs to wait for Samuel to offer the burnt offerings. He knows that he's the king of Israel, but Samuel is the prophet who speaks on behalf of God. And God is the one who needs to be in control. And so let's read in verses 8 through 9 what Saul's response is. It says, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. So let's put ourselves in Saul's shoes for a second. We know what he's feeling and thinking. He's waited 7 days, as Samuel said he should wait, and he expects Samuel to be there by now. He's feeling pressure. The Philistines are, they're right there, ready to attack at any second. He's afraid. His troops, his whole army, they're ready to scatter and desert him at any, at the soonest sign of trouble. Even though he knows he's not supposed to offer the burnt offerings, he does. He also knows that by doing so, it will galvanize his men and possibly give them hope as they go into battle. But this is Saul's first mistake. He lets his circumstances influence his obedience of God. He fears his circumstances more than he fears God. He doubts himself and is unsure what will happen. But most importantly, he's not being reliant on God. He fears the Philistines and the power that they represent more than he fears the God who made him and the authority that God holds. Are there moments when we may feel this way, when our circumstances may start to influence us more than they should? You know, we're trying to be obedient to God, trying to do the right things, and then something difficult comes along where we have to decide whether it is worth it to obey God. You know, maybe it's something at work where you've been trying your hardest to be a productive employee, but maybe you make another mistake and it's not going to look good on you. You're already on thin ice, and you know this could lead to a demotion or even being let go. But it's easy to cover it up or blame someone else or make up something, and no one will be any the wiser. You know, after all, if you lose your job, what will happen to your family, to your kids, to the people who depend on you? Or how about this situation? You're married and you're trying to have kids, but it hasn't happened. You know, it's been a year, 2 years, maybe even more. You're waiting patiently and trying to trust in God, trying to be obedient to him, even though it's hard to. You're trying not to idolize having kids, but it starts to hurt seeing other friends' pregnancies or babies. You feel like you're losing hope, or maybe you feel like getting angry. Too easily, we let our circumstances influence our obedience, and that leads us to be servants to our circumstances rather than servants to God. And our obedience to God should not be dependent on our circumstances. And that's what happens with Saul. So let's read verses 10 to 14. It says, As soon as Saul had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept the Lord commanded you." And so, you know, Saul's response to Samuel, it sounds somewhat reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, what Saul is saying is pretty convincing that he actually has been obedient. The Philistines really do have a terrifying army. How could he fight them with all his men deserting him? Additionally, he did wait the 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had requested. And in fact, he even thought to himself that it was a priority to seek the favor of the Lord, as he says in verse 12. That sounds pretty good. And to top it all off, Saul says that he forced himself to give the burnt offering. It sounds as if it wasn't even something that Saul wanted to do, but he felt obligated to do it, as if he had no other choice. And Saul was tested in this moment. He was tested to see if he would obey. But his action and his words tell us where his heart really is in relation to the Lord. And this is Saul's second mistake. He thought that his amount of obedience was enough, but he doesn't obey God fully. He probably did want Samuel to be there to give the offering, but he gives a burnt offering instead, because he puts more weight on what's happening around him, his circumstances, rather than obeying the commands of God. He sees the circumstances that the Philistines were about to strike any second, and he knows that if he obeys God fully by only allowing Samuel to offer the burnt offerings, it's going to hurt him. His army may desert him. The situation is very dire for him. So he sins by offering the burnt offerings that were specifically only designated for Samuel to offer. The sin that Saul commits is not actually that he didn't wait for Samuel. The sin was that he didn't obey the word of the Lord fully, which was spoken through Samuel. He thought that waiting for 7 days was enough obedience. But no, God calls us to be obedient to the end, even if it hurts. And, you know, our circumstances may hurt, but what is our end goal? You know, is our end goal happiness on this earth? Is it comfort and an easy life? Is it temporary pleasure? No, there's so much more to look forward to when we stay obedient to God. For Saul, if he obeyed the command of the Lord, Samuel tells him in verse 13 that his kingdom over Israel would have been established forever. You know, how this would have happened given the circumstances, we don't know, but it would have happened. And for us, you know, in regard to the job and the ethical dilemma of lying or doing something iffy to keep your job, you know, yes, it is good to take care of your family, to have security and to have peace of mind. Your family does depend on you. And it is good to care for them and to love them and want the best for them. But the ends do not justify the means in God's eyes. He does not endorse sin in order to accomplish a separate good. So we must not let those circumstances cause us to slip in our obedience. We must be obedient to the end, even if it hurts. And it may hurt. You may lose your job and you may struggle for a while. You know, there's no guarantee that things will be smooth sailing in this life. But our reward for obedience is also to be part of a kingdom that lasts forever. And that's God's kingdom. As for waiting patiently to get pregnant and to have kids, it hurts. You know, Allie and I know. And it's easy for me to think that having babies is just that next step in life. And if I don't have that, then I'm stuck and I'm going nowhere. It's easy for me to be so discouraged and just want nothing to do with anything or anybody. It's easy for me to want to just live my life for myself and not for God. Since God, he's not giving me what I'm waiting for, what I want. You know, it's kind of like the musical Hamilton where George Washington says, dying is easy, living is harder. It's easy to give up, but much, much harder to persevere. So no, I must be obedient to the end, even if it hurts. You know, we may never have a baby naturally, and that's okay. Because our family in this life is also only temporary. But our reward for obedience, for trusting in God and continuing to live for him, that's eternal life. And that eternal life is worth it. And I just started a theology class last week and we're reading a book about heaven and hell. And one thing that really jumped out to me is what we commonly think of this heaven, we may not actually think it's that great. And so the author writes, I'm convinced that Christians often remain overly attached to this present world, despite what they say about looking forward to the joys of heaven. And that may be because the traditional picture of the eternal state of heaven is this ethereal, floaty, intangible, interminable church service. And it's frankly, it's a bit weird. It's a bit unappealing. The idea of heaven differs from our present experience in life in ways that violate our true nature as complete human beings. And while there will be much different about the eternal state compared to now, in certain key and fundamental respects, there is far more continuity between the eternal state and our current mode of existence than we often realize. MacArthur's biblical doctrine book also states that the creation that exists now will also exist in the future, albeit in a glorified form. And the new earth will be a tangible place where believers in actual physical bodies will dwell. So what I'm saying is that instead of this weird disembodied existence of a heaven, we should really be looking forward to a heaven where we will still do some of the same things we do now, but only perfectly and better, and most importantly, we'll be doing it with an unbroken, a perfect, direct fellowship with God, and we'll be worshiping Him fully and perfectly. Now, going back to our passage, what does Samuel say? What does God say in response to what Saul says? He says in verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God, which He commanded you." Samuel, he doesn't mince words here. He doesn't play around. He states it very clearly, and there's no way that Saul could misunderstand. Saul knows that he has sinned. You know, in fact, Saul later himself, in chapter 26, after David spares him his life for the second time, he says that he has acted foolishly, you know, using the same Hebrew root for that foolish word. And Saul also says that he has sinned. So Saul knows that what he has done is a sin. And it's not against Samuel, but it's against God. And so with the knowledge of his sin, what is Saul's response? Let's read verse 15. "And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin." And here we witness, or maybe don't witness, Saul's third, and I would say his gravest mistake. Even with the knowledge that he has sinned, he doesn't acknowledge his sin before the Lord. And ultimately, he does not repent of his sin. You know, all we see in verse 15 is, well, what do we see? We see nothing, really. There's no response from Saul. And here is where we see the turning point in Saul's life. You know, Saul has been wonderful up to this point. He's been awesomely used by the Lord. He's been filled with the Spirit, and he's been obedient to God. But at the first moment of trouble, his obedience to the Lord, it falters. But not only that, he doesn't even take responsibility for it. He doesn't address his sin, and he certainly doesn't repent of his sin. Now let's contrast that with David, with his most prominent sin, you know, the one with Bathsheba. You know, in 2 Samuel 12:13, immediately after Nathan the prophet, he calls David out for killing Uriah the Hittite and sleeping with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. David tells Nathan immediately, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, what happens after this scene shows that David has truly repented, as it says that the Lord has put away your sin. And David, he goes into the house of the Lord, he worships God even after his first child dies. You know, his heart is still set on God, on worshiping Him, on giving God all the glory. And when we sin, and ideally we don't, but of course we will, you know, our immediate response to our sin should be to repent of it. We've disobeyed the Lord of all creation, the righteous one, a holy and glorious God. We cannot just shrug it off. Our sin isn't just an inerrant mark on a piece of paper that we can erase away. No, we must come before God in humility, with a repentant heart, eager to turn from our evil ways. In Psalm 51, we get a picture of what that looks like in David's response to his own sin, to this sin with Bathsheba, with the killing of Uriah. David says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David knew his sin was not to be taken lightly, and he came to God feeling the weight of his sin before this holy and just God. Because only God had the power to erase the dirt and the filth of his sin. And when we sin, we can only go to God as well. if we end up succumbing to the pressures of losing a job and we lie or we cheat and we cut corners, we need to turn to God immediately. Repent of your sin. If I lose trust in God and start to ignore him and his commands, I need to turn to God immediately. Repent of my sin. We must come to God humbly because there is no one else that can do anything about the forgiveness of our sins. For as Paul says in Romans 6:17, we were once slaves to sin, but now we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Saul did not have this humility, nor this realization. You know, we don't see any psalms written by Saul. No words of repentance or lament. Sadly, this is the beginning of the end for him. And although his status in the world stays the same throughout the rest of his life, you know, he's still the king of Israel. Samuel tells him that his kingdom will not continue, meaning his descendants would not continue to rule Israel. And more importantly, however, Saul's relationship with the Lord starts to deteriorate. It starts to fall apart. His foolishness almost causes him to kill his own son in the next chapter. And then in chapter 15, the Lord actually regrets having made Saul king, knowing that Saul no longer follows him or keeps his commandments. Eventually in chapter 16, Saul blames others instead of examining his own sin, and the spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. You know, David did examine his sin, and perhaps because of what he saw happen to Saul, he asked God to not take the Holy Spirit from him in Psalm 51. Verse 14 of our chapter tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. The man that Saul is talking about is clearly talking about David. And literally, David was a man like God's heart. His heart was aligned with God's, and Saul's heart clearly was not. David recognized his sin before God, and eventually, David's kingdom would continue forever because Jesus comes through his lineage, and Jesus, as the true king, will reign forever. You know, Jesus came to preach about the kingdom of God, and Jesus will reign in his kingdom eternally with those who have accepted him as the one who died for their sins. He will be with those who recognize Jesus as the only one able to wash clean the sins of all humanity. And this is only because Jesus was obedient to the Father to the end, even though he certainly hurt and suffered on the cross, even though he was sinless and he was undeserving of all the punishment he endured. Philippians 2:8 tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. True obedience to the Lord is not an easy thing. Sure, there will be times when it is so easy to obey, when things are smooth sailing and your obedience is on autopilot, when the directions that God gives you are totally within your abilities and it's easy to follow. And that's why this message I'm basically preaching to myself. You know, I shared before that most of my life up to now has been a relatively easy journey. You know, growing up in Silicon Valley, not ever lacking in material things, life was pretty smooth sailing. Even after I started going to my home church and heard the gospel for the first time and I became a Christian, it's been a relatively easy spiritual journey too. You know, God has given me little steps and directions on the way. And I've grown in him slowly, you know, from an immature kid who didn't know anything about the Bible to, and then I started reading it for the first time, to now God, you know, calling me to go to seminary. And I've been taking seminary classes for the past 7 years now. And in many ways, that has been easy too. Because taking seminary classes, they're pretty straightforward. You know, I know pretty well what I'm getting myself into. You do the reading, you do the homework, and then there's an end goal in sight. And although I've served in different ministry capacities, I've always had a full-time job to support myself, you know, something to fall back on, and never had to really worry about the future. And so God's made it easy for me. Well, my seminary journey is almost over now. And if God has really called me to ministry, my circumstances will certainly have to change. Perhaps, you know, I won't have my job to fall back on anymore. I know there are many things I will have to sacrifice, you know, whether it's time for, you know, sports or time with Allie energy in general, or just even money, I'll have to give up. And Lord willing, if we have kids, we'll have to juggle family life and full-time ministry life. And ministry life is not easy. I think we all know Pastor John's life has not been easy. And you know, any of us can go up to him and ask him, Pastor John, can you share a time when you've been discouraged by the stress of life, by ministry? I can see him responding, which time? You know, there's been too many to count. You pick one. And so it's not easy. There may soon come a time for me when it's not going to be just papers and exams anymore. I'm going to be put to a more long-term test when I may be dropping everything else and going into full-time ministry, going into uncertainty and challenges. My hope for myself is that I will be obedient to the end, that I will seek to do the will of God in every aspect of my life, not only when it is easy for me, but even when it hurts. And for us here at LBCLA, in some ways, things may have also been easy. And sure, you know, right now, this quarantine isn't easy in itself, but having service online has maybe made going to church easier for some of you. Perhaps for some of us, you know, not having to meet in person has given us a lackadaisical attitude towards community, towards church, towards God. Or maybe throughout your church life, you've always just been fed spiritual food, and you've never really sought to feed yourself from the Word of God. Maybe you've just finished college and you've been used to the ease of being in community, to living with your Christian friends and to always be talking about God, thinking about God, to be in community with your fellowship. But once you go your separate ways, it may be hard to find that community feeling again, to commit yourself to pursuing God. You know, eventually your faith will be tested. Some challenge, some uncertainty may arise, and you'll have to stand firm to obey God. To our parents with young kids, I can't imagine how difficult it can be right now. I know many of you are trying to work at home while also trying to make sure your kids are okay during the day. And even when you're not working, you have to then take care of your kids, and it may feel like a never-ending cycle. I pray that you would recall and remember back before you even had those kids, when you committed to point them towards God, you know, through Bible reading, through spiritual songs and worship, through prayer, through encouragement, all these things that you committed to doing. You know, continue to be obedient to these things, even when you're so tired and drained and hurts to be obedient. And as an encouragement to those who are serving in the background and setting up our Sunday services every week or putting our content online, you know, thank you for your hard work. You may not feel the appreciation or get the recognition, and it may be tempting to just ease up and let your foot off the gas pedal. But even if only, you know, say even like half of our members tune into the service or even less, you know, even if that's the case, God desires for you also to be obedient to the end. You know, don't let these circumstances, any circumstances, influence how much you obey God. And so may we not let the ease of life lull us into complacency. You know, may we not let the circumstances that arise lead us into sin. May we instead look to God, our Father, who deserves all glory and obedience. May we look to Jesus as the perfect example of obedience, who saved us from our sins to give us eternal life. May we be obedient to the Lord until the end, even if it hurts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, that it is truth, Lord, that it is powerful, that it can convict, Lord, our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we will recognize moments, God, when we have been disobedient, God, when we've sinned against you. And Lord, may we repent of those things, God. And in those times when obedience is hard, Father, may you give us the spirit and the encouragement and the discipline to be obedient to the end, even if it hurts. Pray, Father, that we go this week praising you, Lord, to continue to acknowledge who you are, continue to seek to live for you, Father, and for your glory, because that's what we're here on this earth to do, Lord, and we await a grand kingdom, a grand eternal state, a grand heaven with you, Lord, and we look forward to that, Father. Thank you, Lord, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.